He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Can we do that prayer right now? Let's just pray that prayer over our own hearts. Father, I ask that the Holy Spirit would monitor each of us individually and then monitor us all collectively together as we look into this passage of Scripture. Open it up to us. Help us to gain insights into what you suffered in our behalf, what you were willing to endure for the human race so that the human race could be salvaged, so that we could be redeemed, so that we don't have to be confined to a hell that was made for the devil and his angels. We thank you for grace, and we thank you for mercy. We thank you for this revelation of the Messiah from the pen of Isaiah. Bless it to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you as you're seated. No more astonishing words, surely, have ever been written than the words that are written here. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. In the first place, to me, it was astonishing that he was brought anywhere, that he was led anywhere. I mean, we understand who he was. He was God. He was the incarnate Son of the living God. He was the creator of the universe. He made it all. 10,000 times 10,000 angels were at his command. They would move at his bidding. He would lead, guide, and direct them. Yet we see him being led. Think about it. This is the one to whom all power in heaven and earth was given to. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now you think about this power. John Phillips said a word from him and every sun and star in space would have vanished from the sky. So all he had to do was just speak a word. And he would have been rid of his tormentors. Yet the Bible says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. It's astonishing not only because of who he was, but because of where he went. He was led like a lamb to a slaughterhouse. He was taken to the cross. And to me, that is grace beyond thought, grace beyond understanding, that he would allow himself to be put to such shame. So I want you to think with me about a couple of things today as we look at these two verses. I want you to think about the silence of our Lord, the silence of him in this passage of Scripture. Look at the seventh verse once again. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Many of you are familiar with the fact that Jesus went through multiple trials. There were these trials recorded for us in the Gospels. Isaiah 4 views the entire miscarriage of justice that was about to take place. First of all, you see his trial before the Hebrews. Here he is before the Hebrew leaders, the Jewish leaders. It says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. The word oppressed literally means he was hard-pressed. It means that his back at this point was now up against the wall. His adversaries were closing in on him at this point. And he could feel the pressure of what was about to take place. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they disliked Jesus from the beginning. Do you know that? From the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, they had no use for him. I mean, right at the outset, Jesus cleanses the temple. You know how that they had taken and they began to sell animals for sacrifice in the courts of the temple, and they were selling them at outrageous prices, and they were capitalizing on religion. They were cheating the people, the money changers. They would change money at the temple. People, Jews from around the world that lived in other nations would bring and have their money changed, and they would buy the animals, and it was just a big side job from which the religious leaders were pocketing benefits from, and Jesus put an end to it all. Jesus drove them out of the money changers, those that were commercializing the faith, those that were cheapening the faith. How many hates it when you see so much commercialization about Jesus Christ? We don't need Jesus on our wrists. We need Jesus in our heart. Now, I'm not knocking what would Jesus do, WWJD. You understand that. But that could be blown so out of portion. We don't need to run around with Jesus belt buckles and Jesus boots and Jesus paraphernalia. We need to be exhibiting the life of Jesus or allowing Jesus to live his life through us. Amen? But they had cheapened it into a little bit of a racket, and he put an end to that racket. And from that point on, the Jewish leaders, they found no use for the Lord. Sometime later, they begin conspiring against him. Even though at times they stood at awe against him, they couldn't deny his power. They couldn't deny the miracles that were taking place. He exhibited extraordinary power over nature, power to cast out demons, power to heal sick people, lame people, power to raise the dead. They were aware of all these things. And then, of course, there was the crowds that flocked to see Jesus. You realize the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders were afraid of the mob. They were not always in the best favor of the people, these religious leaders. And so they feared the mob. In fact, there had already been a point in time where they tried by force to take Jesus and make him king. Jesus wouldn't allow it because the time had not yet come. So there was a crowd out there, and they didn't want to run the risk of Jesus inciting the crowd and turning the crowd on them. So they had to be very careful. They decided to do it by night, to plan and to plot by night, to move against Jesus and capture him at night. And for this, they were going to need an accomplice. Surely somebody in his little motley crew of disciples would cave in if he was given the right price. And so they looked and they found that there was one such, and his name was Judas. Judas said, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you? If I lead you to him?" And we, of course, know the price was 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave in that time. So they found their accomplice. They begin to move at night out into the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was praying. And Jesus, when he sensed them coming toward he and his band of disciples, he went out to meet them. You remember the story. He went out to meet them and he said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." He employed the title of Jehovah God, "I am." And the moment that he did that, those soldiers with their torches at night, led by Judas, the Bible says they fell backwards at the word of Jesus Christ. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus, I am." Whew. They piled over top of one another like a bunch of fallen dominoes at the power of the spoken word of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ then restrains that power, and he allows himself to be captured and to be taken into custody and to go through a kangaroo court, a mock trial, a travesty of justice that was illegal from the get-go. Everything they did practically was illegal. It was illegal for them to utilize the temple guard acting as the official instrument for the arrest. The Bible made it clear that according to the Jewish law that it had to be a citizen's arrest for this kind of a charge. It had to be an arrest that was accompanied by somebody who bore witness to the crime. And so they failed to follow the law. They did not have a witness when they were there to apprehend Jesus Christ, the accused. It was illegal because it was illegal to try a case at nighttime, especially one that involved the death sentence. So all of this was a violation of God's written laws in the Old Testament. It was illegal to cross-examine a prisoner. And then after the testimony begins to break down, to go on a fishing expedition to look for people who are willing to perjure themselves at the court. All of it was illegal. Many illegalities as a result. You first see the trial before the heathen, the Hebrews. And the heathen trial comes afterward. But the Hebrews there starts with Annas, who was the former high priest. He was the father-in-law to the current high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Fact is, Annas and his five sons, along with Caiaphas, his son-in-law, had control over the priesthood for over half a century. They were power mongers. They were in charge and in control. And this one, Annas in particular, personified the Sanhedrin, the high religious court of Israel, of the Jews, of the Hebrew people. F.W. Farr described him this way, as an astute, tyrannous, worldly Sadducee, invulnerable for all his 70 years, full of serpentine malice and meanness, which utterly denied the meaning of his name, which, by the way, means merciful. Annas was anything but merciful. He was a tyrant. He used the terms here, a serpentine malice. He had the sting of the devil in his spirit, friends. Annas, he has this more or less lower court sort of appearance of Jesus. And Jesus simply ignores all of the different questions that are asked. And of course, this infuriated him. And the only thing that Jesus did was he reminded Annas that his teachings were a matter of public record. Everything I've taught out public, out in the open, not in some back room, not in some hideaway place. I've just shared it all right out for everybody to hear. It's all Jesus would say. Wouldn't answer the accusations. Wouldn't answer the lies and the misrepresentations that were being spouted about him. He was silent before Annas. Then we see him before Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas is the functioning high priest. Annas was the former high priest. And when I say that Caiaphas was the functioning high priest, he really was a puppet of his father-in-law. His father-in-law, Annas, was really calling the shots, though Caiaphas officially held the post. There came the main trial. It was held at his house, of all places. It required that 23 of the Sanhedrin leaders out of the 70 be present for it to constitute a quorum. 23 had to be present. And so they gathered together, this Sanhedrin, this highest official court of the Hebrew people, which consisted of the chief priests. They were the heads of the 24 different priestly orders. There were the scribes. They were considered the legal authorities. They were the parliamentarians, if you please. And then there were the elders. There was the tribal heads of the people. And so all of them served life terms. All of them were prominent. All of them were powerful. All of them were wealthy, influential individuals because of their wealth, because of their power, because of their position. And so we see him there before Caiaphas. And first, a number of false witnesses are heard, and Jesus completely ignores the accusations of these false witnesses to the rage of Caiaphas. And Caiaphas says to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is there?" It says, "What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Matthew 26, verses 62 and 63. Jesus wouldn't answer a word. By law, Jesus didn't have to answer a word. If there was no evidence that could be presented, Jesus Christ didn't really have to defend himself according to the law. So all of these different false testimonies begin to break down, and Caiaphas begins to see his case unravel. And so, the stroke of mad genius, he comes up with an idea, a concept. Why not create all the witnesses that I'll ever need right here presently? And so what he does is he puts the prisoner under oath. He said, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." He is trying to incite Jesus to admit to blasphemy, which is punishable by law with the punishment of death. And so all Jesus had to do was answer him one way or the other. If he failed to answer, then Jesus Christ would run the risk of being misrepresented of who he actually was. If he answered, the charge would come against him. That's what we mean by him being oppressed. Him being hard-pressed, him having his back up against the wall. Jesus was painted into a corner. He had to answer, and he did answer. "It is as you said." That was his answer. "Are you the Son of the living God? I adjure you by God Almighty, are you his son?" "You have said." That was Jesus' answer. And then, for good measure, Jesus adds, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Father, on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus testifies to who he is. And then with a violent gesture, Caiaphas stands up and just begins to rip his clothing. He rents his robe and cries, "Blasphemy." And he says, "What further need do we have of witness? Look now, you have heard this blasphemy." And so now all that waited was for daylight to come so the full Sanhedrin can come together and convene and the trial could persist. So that's where we have Jesus before the Hebrew trial. Now we see Jesus before the heathen in trial. In verse 8, it says he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was taken from prison into judgment. He was taken from prison amongst the guards of the Hebrew elite. And now he's taken before Pontius Pilate for judgment. That's what it's speaking of. He's brought before Pilate. Now, many of you know Pilate was a procurator of Jerusalem and of Israel. He was placed there by Caesar himself, a Roman procurator, Roman governor over the land. Now, he had no like whatsoever for Herod. Him and Herod didn't rub shoulders. They didn't hang together. They weren't really very fond of one another. The truth of the matter is, Herod was from Galilee. And it wasn't very long after Jesus being brought before Pilate, he recognizes that fact. Galilee is Herod's jurisdiction. And it just so happened that Herod at that particular moment was in Jerusalem. He was having a party in Jerusalem. So he wants to clean his hands of the whole deal. And instead of judging him, he sends them over to Herod, the king of the Jews. Now, again, Herod's entertaining guests. And Jesus, again, retreats into silence. And Jesus won't speak. And Herod at once, at last, has got before him this wonder-working miracle preacher that's been roaming the land, thronged by the crowds of people. He wanted to see a miracle himself. He wanted Jesus to do him a little miracle. And when Jesus wouldn't do him a miracle, Jesus wouldn't even answer him. Just stunned silence. And it outraged Herod. Herod became angry at the prisoner. So he turns the prisoner over to the guard to be the butt of their buffoonery. They begin to mock and laugh and lampoon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As the Bible says here, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. They laughed at him. They mocked him. He would be asked a question and they wouldn't answer. The soldiers would punch him in the face. We know they would blindfold him and they'd smite him and they'd say, "Prophesy, tell us who it is that just smote you." They mocked Jesus and they laughed at him and made fun of him. You see him before Pilate, then you see him before Herod, and then finally Herod, he wants nothing to do with it. He turns him back over to Pilate. And now Pilate puts him through a Roman trial, which is three parts. There's a public accusation, there is an interrogation, and then there is the defense. Three different parts. And the charges were simple, two simple charges. The first one levied at Jesus by Caiaphas was that of blasphemy, that he claimed to be the Son of God. Friends, listen, understand, Jesus Christ is the only person in history that I'm aware of that's ever been crucified, not because of what he did, but because of who he was. Who he was. He was the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of the living God. And they crucified him for being who he was. It was a blasphemy because they said, being a man calls himself equal with God. But the truth was, he was both God and man. He was the God-man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, sent up into glory. Hallelujah. That's Jesus Christ. Praise God for our Savior. Blasphemy was the charge from the Jews. But there was also the charge of treason. In John 19, they cried out to Pilate. It says, they cried to Pilate, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend." In other words, you're guilty of treason against Caesar himself. In John 19, 12, it says this, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" So now they're putting Pontius Pilate in a rough spot. right there on the ring finger of Pontius Pilate is a prize ring. And it has this ring given to him by Tiberius Caesar with the words Amicus Caesarius, which means Caesar's friend. He's wearing a ring with the insignia on his hand that says Caesar's friend, given by Caesar himself. And the Jews cry out, if you let this man go, him making himself to be a king, you are not Caesar's friend. Now, there was no Roman governor or procurator that would ever take lightly the position of the Jews in the world. You understand the Jews were in a diaspora. The Jews had been dispersed all over the Roman Empire. There were Jewish people all over the Roman world in different countries that were in positions of power, that were wealthy, that were influential. Some of them were even close friends with Caesar himself. So no Roman leader, no Roman governor would take with a lack of seriousness this threat from the Jews. The word would get back that he's not Caesar's friend. And so that's what it means when it says here that he was taken from prison and from judgment. It has to do with the sufferings of Jesus. Put up that next point for me, Jesse. The sufferings of Jesus. The silence of Jesus opened the way for all the many sufferings that he went through. Again, all it would have took was one word from Jesus. But it was either one of two things. Only one of two possible things could happen, friends. There could either be a silent redeemer or a slaughtered race. That's the only options there were. He could have called 12 legions of angels from heaven, and they would have come down and slew his tormentors. In fact, I believe that the angels of heaven leaned over the embattlements with their hands on their swords, ready to unsheathe those swords, waiting for a nod from Jesus on the cross. So all they would have needed was just simply a nod from Jesus. And heaven would have emptied. It would have been like a volcano poured out upon a human race, friends. It would have been a slaughterhouse. The Lord had the power and the authority and the ability to do that. You see how his death sentence is evoked here. He was taken from prison and from judgment is what our scripture text says. One way that could be translated is by constraint and sentence, he was taken away. By constraint and sentence, he was taken away. Pilate was constrained. Again, Pilate was increasingly being forced down a road to make a decision. At every possible avenue, he tried to relinquish himself of this responsibility. If you read the story, Pilate didn't want to pass the sentence. He even, in an effort to try to bring pity from the crowd, the hand-selected crowd of people crying, "Crucify," He tried to appeal by saying, "Look at the man, behold him, look at how beaten, how battered, how bloodied, how bruised this man is. I see nothing evil, nothing wrong in this man." Yet they continued to cry, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And he felt the pressure of the Jewish leaders, the pressure of the crowd. And so Pilate caved, and he sentenced Jesus to death. You see not only how the sentence is evoked, but you see how it is inflicted upon the Lord. It says here, "For who will declare his generation?" That's our text. That's what the prophet asked. Who will declare his, Christ's, generation? "For he was cut off from the land of the living." Cut off. It's a Hebrew idiom that means to be put to death, to die. It could be translated wrenched. The Greek word translated cut off could be translated wrenched. It could be, the passage could be translated this way: he was torn from the land of the living. What I'm telling you is this is the death of Jesus was a violent death. He was torn from the land of the living. He was wrenched from the land of the living. I want you to listen to John Phillips' description of the crucifixion. I'll read it for you. "It would be hard to imagine a more cruel death than crucifixion. There was a fearful pain as the iron nails were driven through the hands and feet. There was a sickening thud as the cross was dropped into its socket. The agonizing, continuous pain as the weight of the body was thrown onto the nail wounds and the torture of the unnatural position and disjointed bones. In many cases, as with that of Christ, the whole terrible business came after the victim had been scourged to the bone. Every movement sent stabs of pain through the nervous system. The sufferer had to cope with lacerated veins, crushed tendons, inflammation, terrible cramps from the tortured muscles, and swelling arteries, especially those of the stomach. Added to all this was the swarming flies, the burning heat, and the raging thirst. That's a description of what our Lord was enduring on the cross. And then, of course, there was the breaking of the legs. Oftentimes, a person who was crucified could prolong their life by putting pressure upon their feet to stretch their body and, in part, stretch their diaphragm, stretch their lungs where they can take in additional air. So they could push down, as painful as it was, in order to be able to breathe. The cause of death in most instances for crucifixion was suffocation, the inability to draw in air. And so to speed up the process, the Romans would come with a club and they would break the legs. How merciful. Just break the legs of the people so they didn't have the ability to push upon their feet and extend their lungs for further air. But when they came to Jesus, Jesus had already died. The fact is, Jesus had commissioned his own spirit to leave his body. He said, "Unto your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." Nobody took his life. He laid it down. And when the time came for him to dismiss his spirit from his body, he had the power and the command to do it. Hallelujah. The wit and the understanding of what was taking place in spite of the pain and the suffering that to us is unimaginable. Not only the physical, but the mental, the emotional anguish of bearing the weight of the guilt of the human race at one time on one human being. Every guilty thought, word, and deed that you and I ever done, he bore it. And every one of you know what shame feels like. Can you understand what it would feel like to bear the shame of the world and all of the history of the human race? So Jesus dismisses his spirit. Now the passage talks about his generation, the generation in which the Messiah was born into, the world in which Jesus was born into. The Gospels refer to that generation 25 different times, usually with an adjective added to it, such as evil generation, or adulterous generation, or wicked, or faithless generation. Jesus referred to that generation. Can you imagine how wicked and how guilty and how culpable that generation was? In the light of all the truths, in the light of all the prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus, there's some 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that can be cited that were fulfilled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. 300 prophecies. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, you marshal them together and it's just evidence beyond dispute. Yet these Jewish leaders, these Sanhedrin, these scribes that were supposed to understand the law of God and the books of God, and the scriptures of God, they all consented to his death. And the crowds cried out, "Crucify him." How many know it's real easy to be popular when everything's going well? When there's plenty of wind in your sail, you got the crowd behind you. If you're batting 300, you got the cheer of the crowd. You drop below 300, you get the jeer of the crowd. I mean, no, popularity can be short-lived. 1 week earlier, they're crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, Hosanna, Hosanna." Now, a week later, they're crying, "Crucify him." This is a wicked generation. But I think about our generation, friends. I think about our country. I think about our nation. Where 400,000 pulpits peel the gospel message from those pulpits every Sunday, every given Sunday in the United States of America. 400,000 churches. There is little excuse for America, friends. There's a very little excuse in America with the great movements of God and the great awakenings and the mighty revivals. And even in the founding of this nation, the God-fearing aspect of many of our forefathers. Friends, there's just no excuse for this generation. We are a culpable crowd just as well. In fact, Daniel, a little over 100 years later, after Isaiah, he gives the exact date that the Messiah would be cut off. I'm not going to give you all the details. Someday I'll preach on this specifically. But in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Daniel's given a vision concerning Israel and its future. It's a vision of 70 times 7. The word 7 stands for 7 years, like our word decade stands for 10 years. The Jews don't reckon in terms of 10s, 20s, and 30s. They reckon in terms of 7s. 7, 14, 21, 28, that's how they reckon with numbers. 7 times 70, or 490 years. And the time of this prophecy, in 490 years, a prophecy was given. And the beginning of the prophecy was said. It was at the beginning of the walls, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. A Persian king was going to give an imperial edict, allowing them to go back and build the walls. This was done with Artaxerxes under Nehemiah in the Old Testament. It's history for anybody to read in the Bible and even outside of the Bible. And he was told to count 69 of those 70 years. 69 out of the 70 years. That comes to 483 years. Because 69 times 7 is 483. He said there are going to be 70 years determined upon your people, Daniel, the Jews. 70 years of God dealing with your people. But after 69 years, the Messiah will be cut off. It says it, the Messiah will be killed. Right in the Old Testament, how they couldn't see it? They didn't want to see it. I mean, you could pick up the Bible and read and see what you want to see. And so, you could take the very date, and we know the very date on the calendar that the edict was given. The date, the month, the year, it was all given in the scriptures. And you can calculate 483 years to the day. And the day lands on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to give his life a sacrifice as the Messiah and the Savior of the world, only to die within that week. It's the most amazing prophecy, I believe, in all of the Bible. And I didn't have the time to count up the exact days, but you can count the exact number of days from when the prophecy began to the day it would be fulfilled, and it lands right on Palm Sunday when Jesus Christ went into Jerusalem. I tell you, friends, the Bible's written in such a way that you have to not want to believe. You have to have a stubborn bent in you to not accept such bald-faced truth. Truth just stares you right in the face. Very, very term that was used here, the Messiah would be cut off, is what happened. Jesus, the Messiah, was killed. And then there's a whole period of 2,000 years between the 69th and the 70th. That's what we call the church age. It's what we call the age of grace. That's what age we're in right now. The last 7 years is going to come when God lifts his church out of the place and he turns his attention solely back to the Jews. Begins to deal with the Jews again. It's called the tribulation period of 7 years. The last 7 years is the 70th set of 7 years, the gap being the church age. Aren't you glad for the age of grace? Aren't you glad for the age of mercy? Aren't you glad God made room and shimmied the church in there? So that we could be saved. Because God didn't just only love the Jew, he so loved the world. The world. But you see the Messiah cut off. It was a violent death. He was cut off. He was wrenched. He was torn from the land of the living. A violent death. A vicarious death. He is described as a lamb in our passage. He's described as a sheep in our passage. In this same chapter of Isaiah, we are described as sheep. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming on the horizon, there at the Jordan, and thousands of people were gathered around the shores and the banks as John would preach and John would baptize, and when he saw Jesus in the midst of the crowd, he turned all attention away from himself and cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus the Lamb, Jesus the sheep. All we like sheep Here, I believe, is the deepest meaning of our Lord's silence. The very deepest meaning of his silence, in that he was identified with you and I. We are sheep gone astray, but he was led as a sheep, led as a lamb to the slaughter. Now you think about it. He was silent. As a sheep is silent before her shearers, he spoke not a word. He never spoke a word. You know, the Bible tells us that the law of God has spoken. How many would like to hear what the law of God has said? Got any takers? 1, 2, 3. I got about a smidgen of you. Let me tell you what the law has said. It's spoken. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, this is Paul, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now what you have here is the judgment of the Lord. You have a condemned world without an argument to plead before the Lord. There are no excuses to make. Silence awaits a sentence of doom. I've got news. If you die without making Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life, don't ever think you're going to stand before the Lord and justify yourself. Don't ever think you're going to stand up before God on judgment day, before the judgment bar, and say, God, this is the reason I didn't do this, and this is the reason I did that, and make all kinds of excuses and conjure up reasons and justify why you failed to embrace Jesus Christ and what he did for you. You won't even make an attempt at justifying yourself. The reason being is the law is going to be made so plain, your guilt is going to be so evident, you won't even try to muster an excuse. You'll just hang your head in silence. Let me read it again. This is Paul, the apostle. He's writing in the New Testament. He said, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law. Well, if you're not under grace, you're under the law. If you're not experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, you're under the condemnation of the law. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, right? Why did Jesus not come into the world to condemn the world? Because the world was already condemned. Don't think that scripture makes God light on the subject of sin. It doesn't say that at all, teach that at all. He didn't come to condemn because we were already condemned. He came because we were condemned. He came to be our substitution. He came to pay a vicarious death in our place, the sinless one for sinners. The just was given for the unjust, that we might go free. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus stands before his accusers without a word of justification, without a word of an excuse, without a word of defense, because he understood that if we stood before God guilty, we would be in the same predicament. Without excuse, none of us. We would be totally without excuse. So Jesus makes no excuses. Praise God. In the place of a silent world stands a silent Savior. Amen. As a lamb led to the slaughter, not opening his mouth before his accusers. There he stood in my place. There he stood in your place, defenseless, as he consents to bear the judgment that was due us. The silence of Jesus. It amazes me, friends. The law renders us speechless. And the guilt of the broken law, our having broken the law, was placed on him. So he stood defenseless. He didn't sin, but he bore our sin. Amen. The Bible says, neither was guile found in his mouth. He never spoke, he never uttered a deceitful word, ever. What Jesus said was truth, pure truth. He acted in pure benevolence. Amen. But he bore our sin. You've got the sufferings of Jesus Christ, a violent death, a vicarious death. That is a substitutionary death that he paid for you and I. Aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad Jesus Christ stood just as you would stand in judgment and not utter a word of defense? It's because of his silence that you and I could stand before the Lord and we can plead the blood of Jesus. Amen. In fact, he pleads his blood for us before the Heavenly Father. The Bible teaches that, doesn't it? It teaches that Jesus is our advocate now. He is our go-between. He is our attorney. Jesus is our lawyer. Even when the devil comes against us and accuses us, Jesus defends us now. Those that have trusted in him, those who have given their lives to him, turn their hearts over to him. Amen? Aren't you glad he was willing to endure a violent death? Aren't you willing, thankful that he was willing to endure a vicarious death, a substitutionary death for us? I want to ask you guys to stand. Praise team, if you'll come, we're going to sing again. And we want to give you guys an opportunity to come and pray. Come if you guys would, around the altar if you would. There's plenty of room up front. I want to invite everyone to come. Let the Lord speak to your heart. Little old chorus that we used to sing some years ago. It's been a long, long time. But it's simply titled, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. Jesus didn't have to endure what he endured. He willingly endured it because of his great love for us. And all he asks for us to do is love him in return, to love him rightly, to put him first in our life, to make him number one in our life. Amen?
Destroy the world and set me free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone.
Come down front. We're going to play it. Singers, sing one more time.
Have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set me free. He could have called
what he went through so that he can open up the heavens and pour out that precious Holy Ghost upon his people. Amen?
Yes, amen.
Thank God for the Spirit of God. Yes. We're born of the Spirit, born again by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit lifts up Jesus to our hearts and our minds and consciences and makes him a reality to us. We embrace the Lord and we become saved. Amen? I pray you've made that choice. You've opened that heart of yours to Jesus. Amen? We love you guys. We're going to sing a little line or two of that while you're greeting one another. And you just enjoy one another for a few moments. We appreciate you tonight. Of course, small groups, there are some of the handouts in the foyer if you've not gotten one for small group ministry. No eye.
No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can know what God has in store.